All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite us to open them to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 42 through the end of the chapter, verse 50. And just a little housekeeping on the sermon text this morning. When I read through our text this morning, if you're following along in the NASB or the King James, then you might recognize the fact that I won't be reading verses 44 or 46. If you're reading in the ESV or the NIV, I think they omit them anyway. These verses are identical to verse 48. It's a quote from the book of Isaiah. And what's going on in verses 44 and 46 is that they are probably, by most every account, not original to Mark's text of the gospel. We don't lose anything by omitting them because, again, they are there verbatim in verse 48. So if you see me skipping over those, that's why. The same idea is conveyed in verse 48, but added in on these. So with that in mind, looking into today's sermon, the title of today's sermon is Jesus' Call to Blessedness. We're going to be looking at a way that Jesus calls us to blessedness, to the good life, to joy and righteousness and peace in Him. Now, he's not going to do it in the way that maybe the sermon title would lead us to believe. But nonetheless, he's calling us to blessedness. And when he does it, as we're going to see in our text today, Jesus is going to call us to consider a topic which is of the utmost importance in the Christian life. But this is a topic that has often been used for great harm in the church. So what are we talking about? We're talking about sin, specifically the avoidance of sin in our lives, and more specifically, the avoidance of causing sin or the causes of sin. One of the things that we're going to see in the text today is that Jesus' call to the Christian, to those who are followers of Jesus, is that we would radically eradicate sin and all of its causes from our life. Now, avoiding sin, as we're going to see in the text, is actually a call to the blessed life. However, the topic of sin has often been used in the church to promote fear, guilt, and shame. Have you ever experienced anybody who's been at church and all they ever felt like is that they just got beat over the head with the Bible? That they were made to feel guilty and shameful? Now, there is, of course, the reality of sin. And there is stuff to fear in the Bible, like the wrath of God. But I think so often, the use of the topic of sin to produce fear and guilt and shame is used as a means of manipulation for less than honorable persons. And here's the reality, though. Fear, guilt, and shame are terrible motivations to righteousness. Fear, guilt, and shame can only go so far. They're terrible motivators for righteousness because fear and guilt and shame simply proclaim to us the avoidance of punishment, but they do not hold out the promise of the blessed life. You see the difference? One of them is simply, I'm going to avoid punishment. That would be fear and guilt and shame. You try to scare somebody by the punishment. But when you talk about the actual call to righteousness, we need to understand that the gospel holds out for us a promise of blessedness. And so we're going to see today that Jesus' call for us to avoid sin is actually a call to blessedness. And I think that that's important. As Christians, as those who have based our life on the message of the gospel, as revealed to us by the Holy Scriptures, we want to always submit our lives to Scripture. But the way that we understand Jesus' call to avoid sin is critical to us. And what we're going to see is that Jesus' first and foremost point when he calls us to avoid sin is that he calls us to that which is eternally good for us. So with that in mind, let me read through our text this morning. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For every one will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of God. Now, before I pray, let me point out what I think is a critical word in these verses. Notice, and I'm just going to use verse 47 as an example here. Jesus says, if your eye, and then notice this, causes you to stumble. Causes you to stumble. That idea of cause is absolutely central to what Jesus is saying. And I say that because lest we think it is our eye that causes us to stumble, if we do that, then what is Jesus telling us to do? To remove our eye. That's not what Jesus is doing. We know that it's not our eye that causes us to lust or to have envy or greed for something we see. We know that it's not our hands or our feet that actually cause us to steal or to sin. Sin is an issue of the heart. So the language that Jesus is using is intentional to emphasize the importance of what he's saying, but that idea of cause is absolutely important so that we understand what Jesus is truly getting at. We have to keep in mind that sin stems from within. It stems from in our heart, and that is where the real work of eradication and avoidance must occur. So before we jump into more in-depth in these, let me pray for the sermon this morning. And then I want us to look at two specific things in this text. We're just going to focus in on two things. One, the avoidance of sin and its causes. And two, we want to look to the fact that that is actually a call to the blessed life. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, Lord, give us eyes to see, to hear all that the Spirit says to the churches today. Lord, help us to understand the depth of the wickedness of sin. Lord, that we would be repulsed by sin. And help us to understand that the call to avoid sin is a call for the blessed life in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to that end today. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing that we want to look at, there we go, is that we are called to avoid sin in all of its causes. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus calls us not only to avoid the acts of sin, not only to avoid transgression where we would do that which is outside of God's law, but Jesus says whatever causes sin, whatever might cause someone to stumble, ourselves or others, we are to avoid not just the acts of sin, but every cause of sin. Now, interestingly enough, if you noticed in verses 42, 43, 45, and 47, there are these two words that are put together, cause and stumble. They're used four times in these seven verses. So when you see something like that in the Bible, four uses of these terms in seven verses, we should pay attention. Now, these words, cause and stumble, to cause to stumble, translates one Greek word. It's the Greek word, it's kind of a fun word, scandalizo. Can you hear our English word scandalous in there? This is where we get our English word scandalous. Now, in the use that Jesus is using of it here, it simply means to cause to sin, to be the cause of sin, either in yourself or in someone else. Now, when in this culture, when somebody would cause another to sin, oftentimes it would cause this moral outrage, which is where we get that idea of scandalous. It was scandalous to be somebody who would cause another to sin. Now, again, as I spoke of earlier, the notion of cause, I think, is absolutely important in what Jesus is saying. Because if we don't understand what Jesus means when he says, listen, we need to be attacking the causes of sin, then we might think, well, because my hand was what actually punched somebody, why don't I just remove my hand so I can't do it anymore? But that won't take care of the heart problem. Because for every actual sin that is committed, there is something that caused that sin to take place. Something that stirs up in our heart desire for sin. There is, in other words, an occasion for sin. Now, when Jesus says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, he's helping us to understand that when we're called to the avoidance of sin and the avoidance of every cause of sin, it goes beyond just ourselves. It's not enough for me to simply avoid sin in my own life, but I am called to not be a stumbling block to somebody else. It's not like, if you think of a sports game, right? If you are trying to defend your goal, and the only way that you get points against you is if they score. So it's really just about yourself, right? What you do, I need to avoid. In this case, it would be, well, as long as I don't sin, I'm doing okay. But that's not what Jesus says. We also need to not be a cause of stumbling for somebody else. Likewise, in verse 43, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. And the point of this is, of course, not to cut off your hand, but that there are two categories here that Jesus is calling us to the avoidance of sin in. One is within ourselves, and one is for others. Now, what's the point that Jesus is making? Jesus is telling us that as followers of Jesus, we must radically seek to eradicate any and all occasions, dispositions, and inclinations by which we might cause ourselves or others to sin. You notice that language that Jesus is using about cutting off and dismembering oneself. Again, it's not that we would literally do this, but Jesus wants us to take radical steps to avoid all causes of sin for ourselves and for others. Now, this intense focus on the avoidance of sin in our lives and in the lives of others has been a part of the moral teaching of the church from the very beginning because of statements just like this from Jesus. And so I think that we can safely say this: Jesus takes sin very seriously. Jesus hates sin. But then we have to ask ourselves a question, don't we? Why? Why does Jesus hate sin? Is sin this forbidden category in God's economy simply because God is of such a nature that he wants to set us up to fall so that he can punish us? Yeah, that does not square with the God of scriptures. And so then we're faced with the question, and we're going to see it answered in just a little bit. But why is Jesus so adamantly opposed to sin in the life of his people? Now, what I think that we're going to see is, first of all, sin is a destructive force. You guys remember, as you read through the scriptures, the wages of sin is death. Sin enters the world, and then the world gets cursed by God. No longer are we in the garden, able to freely take from the garden without effort. In the garden, the producing and cultivating the land and the harvesting the food to be sustained by God was a joyful activity. But after the curse, thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of man's brow will he eat from the earth. I don't need to tell you ladies who are mothers about the curse on the women. Before that, we would assume that there was no pain in childbirth because that is said to be a part of the curse. All of that to say, this is what sin does. Sin is a destructive force within God's creation. As a matter of fact, there is no more destructive force than sin in creation. Sin is a contradiction to, and sin is at enmity with, the God who is love, who is just, and who is life. Because sin is a contradiction to the God who is life, therefore, sin is a movement away from God who is life, which means sin is a movement towards death. Both physical death, we understand the curse of the world, but more tragically, spiritual death. Now, I think that as we think about the evangelical Christian church in America, if you were to pop on to a Christian radio station or to hop into one of many churches that kind of scatter the landscape of our country, these American evangelical churches, sort of the big box church mentality, I think that we do a pretty good job about focusing on the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, as we should, absolutely central to the gospel. But one thing I think that maybe we're lacking And I had somebody point out to me this week that it's probably the pendulum swing because of the over or wrong emphasis on sin that used to be a part of sort of our puritanical roots. But one thing I think that maybe lacks in some of our evangelical churches is the intense focus on the avoidance of sin in our life. Now, it seems that is as if our emphasis on forgiveness sometimes swallows up Jesus' own words, like right here, on how important it is to avoid sin in our life. As Christians, we understand that the forgiveness of sin is at the very heart of the gospel. And it should be. Without the forgiveness of sins, the gospel is not understandable. The gospel doesn't make any sense. However, if we understand the forgiveness of sin in the gospel in any way that would weaken our avoidance of sin, then we have misunderstood the gospel. We have misunderstood the nature of the good news and the kingdom that Christ calls us to be a part of. So here's the question. If our sins are forgiven through Christ, we believe that? Yeah. If our sins are forgiven through Christ, why is it important that we would radically avoid sin? See the question? Well, if we're forgiven and forgiven freely by Jesus, then why on earth is it so important that we would avoid sin? And I think the answer is that the call to avoid sin is nothing less than the call to experience something of the blessedness of the eternal age of God's eternal kingdom, which is yet to come, to experience that in the brokenness of this world. When Jesus calls us to avoid sin, he is calling us to press deeper into this eternal life that will ultimately be ours when Christ returns, but that we begin to experience now in this life. The call to avoid sin is the call to experience something of the New Jerusalem here and now. The New Jerusalem where righteousness reigns and sin is no more. As humans, created in the image of God, our greatest good, our eternal blessedness, is when we will be in the presence of God, fully communing with God, and this will be in the realm where sin is no more. So I want us to finish now just by looking at Jesus' call here to avoid sin as a call to blessedness. Now, where are we getting this? See, at the heart of Jesus' statement in these verses is a contrast between the two final ends or destiny of every person in the world. Let's look at verse 43 as just an example. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you, and then notice this, to enter life, literally to enter the life, than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. So there are two destinies, two final ends that humanity will be a part of, either one or the other. Either we will enter into the life that Jesus is talking about, or there will be hell. Now, I would like to say this. Have you guys ever heard this statement? That Jesus speaks more of hell than he does of heaven? That's a fairly common statement. I think I like the emphasis at this point that Jesus does speak about hell. Jesus warns us to avoid the wrath to come, and Jesus has made a way for us to avoid that wrath. And so Jesus teaches us that to speak of this is a good thing, that people should know about the end that awaits those who reject the offer of Christ. But I think it's a misleading statement to say that Jesus speaks more of hell than heaven. Does he use the word that we see translated hell more than he does the word heaven? I think he probably does. But Jesus, over and over again, as he will in this text, speaks of hell almost exclusively in contrast to the kingdom of God. Now, if we understand the kingdom of God when it fully comes as the New Jerusalem, as the consummation of the ages, then we will notice that Jesus' primary focus is that people would accept the offer of salvation, would enter into, become members of the kingdom of God, and that hell is what happens to those who reject the offer of the kingdom. Now, I say that why? Because I want us to notice in this text, and this is pretty common with the way that Jesus has gone about his ministry, that I think Jesus, what he's doing is he wants his focus and our main thought to be what's good for us. So notice again in verse 43 on the board, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better, Jesus says, for you to enter the life. Now, Jesus leads with that. That's his opening statement. That is what, for Jesus, he wants to be at the forefront of our mind. Now, this word better happens again in verse 45 and verse 47 and happened also before that. But this word better is simply the word that is usually translated good. It's the word for good. What is Jesus trying to tell us? He wants us to know what's good for us. And what's good for us is that we would enter into life, or as I said before, I think it's better to hear it, the life. Because it's not as if he's talking about entering this physical life. Because it wouldn't make sense that we would enter this physical life if he's talking about us living right now, needing to remove something that we already have to enter into this life. Now, my point is this. What Jesus is doing is he's letting us know that entering into life or eternal life, which is later in verse 47 referred to as the kingdom of God, he wants us to know that this is our greatest good. Now, I think that the culture in which we live in, the world in which we live in, often tells us that your greatest good is whatever you declare it to be. Your greatest good is found in what you desire. Now, there's some truth to that in this sense. We're all created in the image of God, and whether we know it or not, all of our desires will ultimately only be fulfilled in God. But Jesus is telling us that the true end, the true goal of every desire of the human heart is going to be found in the eternal life of the kingdom of God, where we dwell in his presence. Now, the avoidance of sin and all of its causes, therefore, need to be understood as the pathway which is taken by those who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who have believed in Christ as the one who has paid for their sins and the one who has opened up for them eternal blessedness. But we need to remember that it is sin that separates us from God. It is sin that caused us to be separated from God. It is sin that has removed us from God's presence. So that means that if we are going to experience God's presence, then sin needs to be removed. And so I think that the focus of what Jesus is doing here is he repeats three times that it's better for you to enter life than to be in hell. And Jesus is using a kind of language that tells us, because it's unthinkable. Could you imagine? Like, it's unthinkable to remove an eye. That would just be so debilitating or something like that. It would be hard to not have that eye. And so Jesus wants us to know, though, hey, that's nothing compared to what it would be like not to have the kingdom. So that we should be willing to do whatever is necessary to get out of our life those things that hinder us from God. Now, the only way that this actually makes sense is if we understand the heart of the gospel not simply as the avoidance of hell, which I think sometimes is what we do. We talk to people and we want to share the gospel as we should be, and we want them to know about the reality of hell as they should know about it. But at the heart of the gospel is not simply the avoidance of hell. It is the presence of God himself. At the heart of the gospel is not simply the avoidance of death eternally, but it is the presence of true life in, with, and through God himself. So when the Bible speaks of eternal life, and I'm almost certain when Jesus talks about entering life, that's precisely what he means, the eternal life that will be ours when Christ returns, the Bible speaks of eternal life, but it doesn't speak of it simply as a quantity of life, which is to say, oh, in our resurrected lives, we will never die, we will live forever. We will go on living into eternity. That's true, but that's not at the heart of what the Bible means when it speaks of eternal life. When the Bible speaks of eternal life, it speaks of a quality of life. It speaks of the kind of life that we live, that we receive through faith in the person and work of Jesus, but it speaks of the kind of life that is in communion with the eternal God. which is what makes it eternal life. Now, it is a life that will go on forever, but when we understand it simply as a quantity of life, that we will go on and live forever, then it's not something that we can experience here and now, in this age and in this life. Because if it's simply about living forever, sadly, we all know all too well that these bodies that we have right now will not live forever. But if it speaks of a quality of life, if it speaks of the kind of life where God himself is the animating principle and power of our life, then it is, in fact, in keeping with the scriptures, something that we can experience and begin to experience now. This is why we can read in John chapter 6 and verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." This is a life that we can begin to experience here and now. If we are going to have the proper motivation to get rid of our sin, we need to understand this avoidance of sin as a call to experience the blessed life in the Lord. Humanity, in its fullest form and in our perfected state, will find our truest freedom and blessedness in the complete absence of sin and in the complete presence of God as the empowering, life-giving spirit by which we live. As a matter of fact, this is what Paul has in mind when in 1 Corinthians 15, he has a comparison between Adam and Christ, and this is what he says. "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam," referring to Jesus, "became a life-giving spirit." And this is, I think, hard for us to maybe get our head around at times, but we have been created in the image of God, and we are created so that the life within us is not our life alone, but we were created for communion with God so that the life that we live is a life in which God himself is living through us. The Spirit is the one empowering our life. I think this is what Peter has in mind when he says that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Not that in any sense we become a third member or a fourth member of the Trinity. That would be heresy, obviously. But what he's talking about is that humanity has been created to have such an intimate communion with God that it becomes the very life of God that is our own life working through us. So when Jesus tells us to take these radical measures to avoid sin, what in essence he's saying is that sin is what separates us from God. It's what's going to hinder us from experiencing the first fruits of this eternal life that Jesus has already purchased for us on the cross, that Jesus has already brought about by his resurrection from the dead. Call to take radical measures to eradicate any and all causes of sin in our own lives or in the lives of others is nothing more than the call to begin to live the eternal life of the age to come as we take our pilgrim journey in this life right now. It is the call to eradicate sin so that God becomes, in ever-increasing ways, the animating power of our lives. It is a call to experience something of the eternal age of blessedness in the midst of a world of brokenness. This is what we're called to, friends. As Christians, we are called to let God more and more become the animating principle of our lives. Think about the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. We pray that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will would be done. That means that our wills need to be conformed to his will. We need God working through us. Not taking sin seriously and not taking these radical steps to eradicate the causes of sin within is to choose the way of death rather than the way of life in God. I mean, think about it. And all we're saying is this, is that God is life and God is goodness. And so to choose anything in contrast to God, in contradiction to God, is to move away from life and goodness. It is to choose the way of death and decay rather than life and wholeness. Which is why I think that Jesus quotes Isaiah 66 and Mark chapter 9 and verse 48. So here's Mark 9, 48, and this is the one that we skipped over in 44 and 46, but well, let me read 47 first. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now, we can look at that verse in isolation, but it's not going to do us a lot of good. This is a quote, like I said, out of Isaiah chapter 66. And in Isaiah 66, just like in our text, the main focus of Isaiah 66 is the blessed future hope of the people of God, beginning in verse 10 all the way through verse 24. But let me read to you in verses 22 through 24 in Isaiah. And what we're going to see is that this idea of this place of torment or whatever it is, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is set merely as a foil, as a contrasting reality to the blessedness of God's people. So here we go, verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Now, let me pause right there. If you were to go back and read through from verse 10 and following, you would see that this is at the heart of Israel's hope. That as Israel has lived year in and year out, generation after generation, and their generations have been tormented and torn down, they have not experienced the fullness of the promised land and promised life that God had called his people to. Yet there is a day coming, God promises, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Not the one that's corrupted by sin, not the one where they are continually ravaged by their enemies, not the kind of heaven or the earth that they live in now where the kings of Israel's people continually lead them astray away from covenant faithfulness to God and therefore into times of torment. There is a day coming, God says, when he will create a new heavens and a new earth and goodness will endure. He continues, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of them who have transgressed against me. Now keep in mind that this is from the perspective of those who have received blessedness. They will look and they will see the end of those who stood opposed to them, who stood opposed to their God. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. And they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. Now, as I said, all of chapter 66 from verse 10 on is about the future hope and blessedness of God's people. And this one little statement about the worm not dying and the fire not quenched is to set in contrast to help us to really see the blessedness of that eternal life. Now, I say that because if Jesus' main focus in our text today is actually on the blessedness that we receive when we walk in Jesus' ways, when we avoid sin, the life that we have in God, then it would make sense that he would quote from Isaiah, a text that also has its primary focus on the blessedness of God's people. Now, all of that to say that the call to eradicate sin and all of its causes is, again, a call to experience the good life of the kingdom of God here and now as we eagerly await its consummation when Jesus returns. So let's just take a minute and think about what would that look like in our life? What would it look like to be serious about the avoidance of sin? And why would we do it? So all of us are going to have different things that will cause us to sin, that will bring about temptation in our heart. And so it means, first of all, knowing ourselves, understanding ourselves, understanding our unique temptations. For instance, if there is somebody who has struggled with alcoholism, well, it's probably not going to make sense for them to go into a bar because they make really good steaks to order dinner. That is to place ourselves in a realm where we would be tempted to sin. For others, it will be other things. And to know ourselves is one of the primary things that we can do. And remember, the motivation to this is always critical. If we are simply motivated by fear, if we have a picture of God that primarily says God is judge and he has given law because he wants to set us up to fail so that he can have the enjoyment of punishing us, we have misunderstood God. But if we understand this, that God is life, that God is love, that God is peace and joy, and that he has by the sacrifice and resurrection and the righteousness of Christ, he has made a way and offered to us life in him. Then that's a totally different motivation. We want to eradicate sin because it hinders us from coming into the presence of God. I think I might have mentioned this earlier, but the forgiveness of sins, though it is absolutely critical to our understanding of the gospel, it's not the ultimate goal of the gospel. You think, what are you saying? How can you say that forgiveness of sin is not the ultimate goal of the gospel? Well, the forgiveness of sins, while it is an indispensable part of the gospel, while there is no gospel without the forgiveness of sins, the ultimate goal of the gospel is that through Christ we would be reunited with God. The ultimate goal of the gospel is God himself. This is why John Piper has written a little book, and I think it's helpful. The title of the book is this: God is the Gospel. I think sometimes what we are looking for in the gospel is merely the avoidance of hell, when what we are offered in the gospel is the absolute blessedness of eternity. So with that, let me pray, and then we'll move to the Lord's Supper this morning. Father, I thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, our Savior. And Lord, help us to look to Christ, who even in the midst of the suffering of the cross that he was going to endure, the scriptures teach us that still for the joy set before him, he endured that shame. He despised it, but it was for the joy set before him. It was that joy, knowing that he was opening a way for us to experience, Lord, your goodness, to experience the eternal life of the kingdom that you created us for. Lord, I pray that you would grant us faith, the kind of faith that believes that your ways are good, the kind of faith that believes, Lord, that trusts that sin separates us from you and robs us of our greatest good. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. That you would help us to take seriously sin, to avoid the cause of all sin in our life. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment where needed. And not, Lord, not that we could be sad and downer people, O God, but that we might know you more. So that we could be joyful people, that we could love our neighbor even more than we do now, Lord. So we ask that you would do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.